Read again, please, from the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 3. Verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There are six statements here concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that I want to occupy our time in speaking about tonight. For the sake of those who haven't been here before, we would just like to say that we have been looking at some of the outstanding doctrines that were given by Paul to Timothy at the end of his life. The two epistles of Timothy are the last epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. That makes them supremely important. On the doctrines that we find in the two epistles of Timothy, we find summarized all the teaching of the Apostle Paul. When we consider that Paul was the theologian of the early church, I think what we find in these two epistles to a young man at the end of Paul's life, I believe it makes it very, very important that we study them and realize the teaching that's found in them. Now, the last few nights we've been looking at the teaching of the Apostle Paul concerning the church. And we've been pointing out, first of all, the typology of the passage seems to be taken from Genesis chapter 28. And I want to point out tonight that this lovely verse, where we get summarized for us the teaching of the Apostle Paul, it also seems to be taken from that passage. We were speaking about a vision that Jacob had. A Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. He had a vision of a ladder, or a staircase, possibly as the word might be better rendered. A staircase with its foot upon earth, on its top reaching right up into heaven. And upon that staircase or ladder, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. Now there are two places in the New Testament where that vision is opened up for us, and the first is in the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. You remember Philip, one of those that heard the testimony of the Lord Jesus and was brought to him. You remember Philip, he found his friend Nathanael, and he testified to him that Jesus of Nazareth was none other than the Messiah. Nathanael, the man without guile, he said, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." And when he came and saw, the Lord Jesus spoke to him. He said, "When you were under the fig tree," he said, "I saw thee." And the Lord, when he saw him coming, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now it seems that practically every word there is taken from Genesis 28. Here a man called Nathanael, when the Lord speaks to him, he said, "Here is an Israelite." That was the new name that was given to Jacob after the Lord had revealed himself to him. And he said, "In whom is no guile." That was the first name that Jacob had. His name means crooked, or a man who was full of guile. But when the Lord saw Nathanael, he said, "Here's a man who's an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And the Lord, and then the Nathanael said to the Lord, "Whence knowest thou me?" Or I said, "When thou wast under the fig tree," he said, "I saw thee." And apparently what Nathanael had been doing was sitting under the fig tree, possibly in a little patio beside his home, and very likely he was reading Genesis 28. And the Lord showed his wonderful omniscience in being able to read the man's heart and mind. And you remember Nathanael, he confessed that he was the king of Israel, that he was none other than the Messiah. Speak very carefully, and I want to speak very soberly tonight. And what we want to look at is the person of the Lord Jesus. First of all, in his incarnation, his manifestation here on earth, and then the angels of God and the relation to the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. Men that preached among the Gentiles, how that the gospel went out into the four corners of the earth. We find a historical account of that in the Acts of the Apostles. Believed on in the world, those little companies of New Testament churches that were planted in early apostolic days and are still being carried on today. And then the final clause we get here is received up in glory. I want you to notice that the terms that we find here are not chronological, because we get the incarnation at the commencement, we get the ascension at the end, and we believe that what we get here is a little poem, possibly a fragment of an early Christian hymn. And what we get here is Hebrew parallelism. That is, the first and the last clause, the rhyme and the rhythm with each other. And it's not chronological, but what we get here is a fragment of an early Christian hymn, possibly given by some Christian poet. I believe that poet possibly was none other than the Apostle Paul himself. You know, one thing I've enjoyed during all my life is studying the works of John Nelson Darby. Darby was a wonderful theologian. But while he was a man who not only understood the teaching of the Bible and was able to give it out, and able to write those books that have been a wonderful treasure, a wonderful legacy to the Church of God, but at the same time he was a poet. And some of the lovely hymns that John Nelson Darby left as a legacy to the Church of God, I have thoroughly enjoyed all my life. Now, I believe that Paul not only was a theologian, the theologian of the early church, but I believe he was a poet as well. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he leaves us here a beautiful little poem. And we get it in six terms, a lovely exposition of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just as a background to the passage, I want you to notice in the two epistles of Timothy, there are two words that are emphasized again and again. And the first word is the faith. The faith. Now that is the body of Christian teaching. Fundamental teaching. The faith. We get that term 12 times in the two epistles. And the other word that we find very frequently used is doctrine or teaching. That word occurs 14 times. And 6 times in the two epistles we get the words sound teaching or healthy teaching. The word that the apostle actually uses here is a medical word. Healthy or wholesome or sound teaching. You know, if you think about that for a moment, I believe that the fact that Dr. Luke, a medical doctor, was present with the apostle when he wrote these two epistles very possibly influenced his vocabulary. There are quite a number of occasions in the two epistles where he refers in medical terms to certain conditions among the people of God. 6 times he speaks about wholesome or healthy teaching. But you know, he gives us some things too that are not healthy and are not wholesome. For instance, in the second epistle, he speaks about people who have itching ears. The term that he uses there is a medical term. It's a little bit amusing, the term that he uses. We were talking last night about an elder being a sober type of a man. That is, not being a clown or a comedian. But I believe at the same time the Apostle Paul had a very strong sense of humor. We could easily talk about that for a long time tonight, and some of the terms that he uses and some of the words that he uses in his vocabulary, it seems to show that he was a man who understood a good deal about the lighter side of life. But he talks here about itching ears. The word that he uses is used in ancient language of a pig that has an itch at the back of his ear or on its back. And it goes to a tree, the nearest tree or the nearest wall, and it rubs its back up and down the wall, or it rubs its ear up and down the wall because it has an itchy ear. It has a certain form of disease there, and to alleviate it, it rubs its ear up and down the wall or up and down a tree. That's the word that he used. And he said there were actually some Christians today who had itchy ears. You know, that some people have no use for doctrine at all. If there's anybody comes along with a tall story or some sensationalism, they're sitting with their mouths wide open, ready to take that kind of thing in. But if when it comes to healthy or sound teaching, they haven't an open ear for that. The itchy ear is very prevalent today. Another term that he uses is a person who has a seared conscience, or a conscience seared with a red-hot iron, a cauterized conscience. This, again, is a medical term. In the two epistles, he mentions people's consciences six times. And you know, every time he uses it, there's some definite meaning or some purpose behind it. People who had given over having a good conscience, and people who had a defiled conscience, he speaks about that. But then he speaks about others who had a conscience seared with a hot iron, a cauterized conscience. That means to say they can just do anything under the sun, and they don't seem to have any conscience about it at all. Then in speaking about doctrine, he also uses a term that's used very frequently today. He said, their word shall eat as doth a gangrene. A gangrene. Or the word that we use today is cancer. You know, I suppose apart from heart trouble, cancer is about the number two killer here in the United States. We have spent 37 years in Africa. We have done a medical work among those primitive people all of that time. On every day, we see about 100 people that come to our dispensary. And in all the years that we have been in Africa, I have only seen one case of cancer among African people. There may be more of it out there that I don't know about. But as far as our experience goes, we see an awful lot of leprosy and other tropical disease we see. But these diseases of civilization that seems to be spreading like a bushfire in this country, we don't see them at all. In 37 years, I've only seen one case of cancer among Africans. And yet they say in this country that one out of eight persons are doomed to die with cancer. You know, wherever you find civilization, wherever you find people who live a civilized life, and the more that civilization develops, some of these diseases, they spread in exactly the same ratio. Now, in the Bible, we read about people whose word shall eat as doth a gangrene, a cancer. And there you get a condition that's absolutely hopeless. I want to speak a little bit about this tonight, about these awful teachings, these awful doctrines concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. But the apostle, he warns us in connection with it. And beloved friends, today, I do believe that if there's one thing that's so necessary among the people of God in every part of the world, it's simple, consecutive, constructive teaching of those great fundamental doctrines that are so sadly neglected among the people of God today. You know, sensationalism is not what we need, or to have our ears tickled, or anything of that kind, but we need sober, solid, consecutive, constructive teaching of the Word of God, and particularly concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the early days of the church's history, you find, if you sit down and read about it for a little while, you generally find that the one that was being attacked in those early days was Christ. You know, a generation or two back, attacks on the Word of God generally took the form of attacks on the person of Moses. There was a man who lived in England, I suppose about 50 years ago. His name was Dr. Dale of Birmingham. He wrote a number of very outstanding books. He wrote a classic on the atonement. But Dr. Dale said this. He said, in my day, he said, the controversy is waging around the venerable head of Moses. on the authorship of the Pentateuch, and so on. But he said, I venture to predict, he said, just immediately prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the dispensation, he said, the controversy will rage around that one holy head, the holy head of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I want to submit tonight that that's the day in which we live. We find all kinds of heretical teachings, all kinds of heretical cults, and practically every one of them are wrong as far as the teaching of the person of Christ is concerned. If a person is wrong here, they're wrong everywhere, because the great solid foundation of the faith is solidly and firmly based on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice the way the apostle starts off here. He said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You know, there are certain things that I think that it's a legitimate thing maybe to have controversy about, to have a difference of opinion about. There may be certain points concerning prophecy, prophetic teaching, and I think possibly it's a legitimate thing that you may differ from me in the interpretation of certain passages. I don't suppose that we'll see absolutely eye to eye about all the various points concerning the prophetic interpretation of the Scriptures. But here's the thing about which there can be absolutely no compromise. There can be absolutely no controversy concerning this matter. The controversy here is in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice the way the apostle puts it. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, the mystery of godliness is one of the seven mysteries that was committed to the Apostle Paul as the Apostle of the Gentiles, and it has to do with a person, and that person is the person of the Son of God himself. You know, today, everywhere we look, we find people who have very queer ideas about the person of Christ, and if we only examine this passage carefully, all the great fundamental teachings concerning Christ, concerning his person of work and work, are all comprehended and all summarized and headed up here. If you think of the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the various epistles, for instance, in the Epistle to the Colossians chapter 1, we get the deity of Christ, his essential deity. If we were to look at Philippians chapter 2, there we get a lovely outline of his perfect, holy, sinless humanity. Philippians chapter 2. And again, if we were to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we get a lovely outline there of his bodily resurrection. That is, the same body in which Christ was crucified upon the cross was the same body in which he rose. We get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if we want to look at the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would need to turn over to the Epistle to the Galatians or the Epistle to the Romans, where we get the death, the vicarious atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ gone into in some detail. And if we want to look at his coming again, we would need to turn over to the two epistles of Thessalonica, where we get the teaching concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to submit to you that in these six clauses, we get a summarization of all these great truths that the apostle has gone into in the various epistles that he has written. Here we get them summarized. Here we get an epitome. Here we get them brought into a head in six lovely clauses concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the term that he uses, he said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Now, there are two mysteries that run side by side today. One is the mystery of godliness, and the other is the mystery of iniquity. They run side by side. Now, the mystery of godliness is headed up in a person, and that person is the person of the Son of God himself, the God-man. The mystery of iniquity, again, is headed up in a person, and that person is the Antichrist. Now, it's not my purpose tonight to speak about the mystery of iniquity, but I do want to point out the difference between the two. The devil has a mystery, a counterfeit mystery today. It's called the mystery of iniquity. And we find it opened up for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in Revelation chapters 12 and 13. In those two chapters in Revelation, we get two beasts and we get the dragon. We get anti-God, we get anti-Christ, and we get anti-spirit. That is the mystery of iniquity. And the apostle tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the mystery of iniquity is already working. And the Antichrist, and all that he stands for, and his teaching, that great mystery of iniquity, it's working today in the world. And I believe if we sit down and study the Word of God, it would help us to keep our feet today in the doctrines that are being propagated in every part of the world. But all we need to do is to look at the mystery of godliness, the mystery of piety, and here we find it summarized for us in a person. Great is the mystery of godliness, and the first one is, God was manifest in flesh. Drop out the definite article there. It's not the flesh. Where we find the flesh mentioned, that's what we get in the Epistle of the Romans, as that old evil, wicked nature that characterizes the man who has fallen. But God was manifest in flesh. That means to say, he was a sinless, holy man. He was manifest in flesh, but the first term that we get here in connection with Christ is, God was manifest in flesh. The early controversies in the church and the early heresies in the church of God had circled around the fact of the person, just what the person of Christ, what it involved. And we find exactly the same thing today. You know, modernism and Unitarianism, and not only that, but Jehovah's Witnesses and people of that kind today that are propagating their theories in every part of the Christian world, this, we get the complete answer to it in this little word that we find here. God was manifest in flesh. Some of these people, they'll put their foot in your door, they'll knock the door, and they'll put your foot in their foot in the door, and they'll stand there, and this just seems so bold, and they'll want to propagate their doctrines, and they'll refuse to take a no for an answer. But beloved friends, tonight, I want to say this, that anyone who wants to propagate doctrines that are not according to the book, the very first thing we need to ask them is, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And you'll generally find that any heretical teaching is the wrong here, the wrong everywhere. This is a test of true, vital, genuine Christianity, is what is our attitude to the one who sits at God's right hand. There's just one other little thing I want to say in passing, and it's this. Always in speaking about him, always give him his title. Always give him his title. You know, since I've come home from Africa, I've found that very often men who have the opportunity of ministering the word and preaching the gospel, they will not give him his real title. People talk about Jesus, 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 Jesus. On other people, it's Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. This is the vocabulary of Christendom today. But anyone who knows anything about vital relationship with that one who sits at God's right hand, he always gives him his title as Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that this is the vocabulary of Christendom today, but every enlightened believer, knowing the person with whom we have to do, the one who died upon the cross, who was buried and raised again and seated in glory at God's right hand, he has been made both Lord and Christ. And one of the tests of true vital Christianity today is how we address him, both in prayer and in the ministry of the word, and in the preaching of the gospel, always, always give him his title as Lord. Now, the first term we get here is God was manifest in flesh. Notice the two words, God and flesh. Now, here is a tremendous mystery, and I don't even profess to be able to explain it, but I want to say this, that the one who was born in Bethlehem was God. He was coexistent with God before his incarnation in Bethlehem, and when he was born in Bethlehem, he brought all the power and dignity and the attributes of Godhead with him. You know, there are theories being propagated today, and the term that's used is the Kenosis theory. And there, some would take Philippians chapter 2 and they use that expression that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now, that's a term I don't like to use. Personally, I very much prefer to use the authorized version of what we find in our authorized version. We read that he made himself of no reputation. The revised version says that he emptied himself. Of what did he empty himself? Now, the Kenosis theory would tell you that when the Lord was born in Bethlehem, he was born just like another man. And the deny, first of all, his virgin birth. They laugh at the idea that he was born of a virgin. They say it's not important. They say it was another impossibility for a person to be born of a virgin. And when we read that in Scripture, well, it's what the people believed in those days, but it just simply was not true. And that it is no importance at all. Now, I believe that the incarnation, first of all, the first great fundamental doctrine is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if he was not virgin born, if Joseph was his natural father, I would close my book tonight and I'd go out through that door and I never would open my Bible again. And I'll tell you why. Every man that has been born into this world, he's linked with a federal head. And the fact that each one of us are born by natural generation, take it far enough back, and we're linked to the federal head of the race, and that is Adam. Adam was a sinner. He sinned against God. He was a fallen creature, and he was expelled from the Garden of Eden. On every man and every woman born in the world from that time until this is linked to that federal head, and he's utterly depraved. He's born with a sinful nature. By virtue of that link with the federal head of the race, he's born with a sinful nature. That's what's called the total depravity of man, and it's called original sin. Now, when the Son of God was born, when God wrought that tremendous miracle in sending his Son into this world, that link with the federal head was broken. And God wrought a miracle so that the Virgin Mary, she brought forth her firstborn son. And Sir Robert Anderson, he said this. He said that the whole of Christianity, it rests fairly and squarely, 100%, on the last clause of the last verse of Matthew chapter 1. You read it when you go home. There we get the fact that that federal head, the link was broken when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin. And he's called that holy thing, that wonderful miracle that God wrought in sending his Son into the world. It was God manifest in flesh. But first of all, the great doctrine connected with it is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. God wrought a miracle in sending his Son into the world. There was no original sin connected with him because he was virgin born. It's vitally important. He could not be the Savior of anyone if Joseph was his natural father. But thank God he was virgin born. Then his person. First of all, he was God. Now, it would be utterly impossible to divest himself of his Godhead. I was reading a book just a little while ago, and the man who wrote it, he said that at no time During the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, did he know everything? And of course, he quoted Matthew 13. You know the passage about that the only one that knew the date of the coming was the Father. And so he said, at no time did he know everything. And from that, he tried to point out that the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, was an ignorant man. He knew just exactly the same as any ordinary Jew did when he was here on earth, and that he laid aside his omniscience, he laid aside his omnipotence, he laid aside his omnipresence. The attributes of Godhead he laid aside when he was born. You know, he couldn't do that. Being God, on the one hand, he was God of very God. He was the second member of the Godhead. And it was utterly impossible for him to lay aside any attribute of his deity because he was God. And I want to say this, that there was absolutely no subtraction when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. All that he was before in his preexistence with God the Father in heaven before his birth, he brought with him when he was born. He was God, God of very God. So someone said, well, now, what is involved in the statement that he made himself of no reputation? All that was involved in that was that his glory was veiled. When he was in heaven, before he was born, he was the object of worship of those angelic hosts. And that Godhead glory, when he was born in Bethlehem, it was covered with a veil. We sometimes sing a little hymn about him laying his glory by. The Word of God doesn't say that. Could he manifest his glory? But all that he was as God before his incarnation, he brought with him. The only thing he did, he veiled his glory. But he brought all his glory with him in manhood. Now, at the same time, he was subject to the will of the Father when he was here on earth. And he voluntarily left in the hands of God the date of his coming back again. That doesn't mean to say that it involves his omniscience at all. He voluntarily, and of his own volition, he left that particular point in the hand of God the Father. It didn't mean at all that he was ignorant as far as his complete knowledge was concerned, but it was something in subjection to the Father's will that he left in the Father's hand until the moment when he comes back again. Now, I think it's important to notice that he was God of very God. And on the other hand, he was a real man. A man of body, soul, and spirit. And when he was born in Bethlehem, he assumed something that he had never been before, and that was real, sinless, holy manhood. He became a man. And from that moment on, he became the God-man. Instead of subtraction, what we get here is addition. If you could only remember that, instead of subtraction, what we get here is addition. A holy man in unison with God of very God. And from that moment on, he was the God-man. Now, this is a mystery. I don't profess to be able to explain it. And I don't believe that anybody ever can. But there's one thing that we must never do. We mustn't confuse, as the old theologians in the early church put it, we must never confuse the natures, and we must never separate the persons. And thank God that he was God on the one hand, he was man on the other. We must never confuse the natures. We must never divide his person. He's the God-man. To say he did this as God and he did something else as man is something that we never, never find in God's holy word. God manifest in flesh. Now, it's lovely to notice how the two things, the two sides of his nature, are brought before us in so very many ways in Scripture. It's just absolutely indescribably beautiful. You think of him lying in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, utterly tired and exhausted with a long, hard day's work, and he lies fast asleep with his head upon the steersman's leather seat in the little boat. There he is as a man, utterly tired and weary as he lies there in the boat. The boat is liable to be swamped. And he gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves. And he said, "Peace, be still." There you get his Godhead. His beautiful, perfect, sinless manhood is seen in his weary condition, lying fast asleep with his head upon the steersman's seat. And on the other hand, his Godhead is manifest as he stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. We see it again as he stands at the tomb of Lazarus. He said, "Where have you laid him?" He wasn't looking for information. "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Come and see." And as they brought him to the tomb, he said, "Take away the stone." And believe that Jesus wept. And as he stands at the tomb, in perfect human sympathy, he weeps. But on the other hand, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And his Godhead glory was manifested. And Lazarus, bound hand and foot, he came out of that tomb. He was the God-man. God manifest in flesh. There's very, very many instances of this in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels, that we don't want to take time to speak about tonight. But the first thing we find here is his incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Here we find God becoming visible. The second term is justified in spirit. Justified in spirit. Now, there are four occasions on which he was justified. As far as men were concerned, they tried to condemn him. They did condemn him. They said he was an imposter. They said he was a blasphemer. They said he was a felon. They said he was a criminal. And they said he was a traitor. And at the end of his life, they took him and they nailed him to Calvary's cross outside the camp. And there he was executed as a criminal. I don't suppose that there's anything that would bring more terror to a person's heart than to see someone executed. You know, in Africa, I've seen people scourged. I've seen their two hands tied together. And I've seen a hippo hide whip laid across their back until the blood ran down between their shoulder blades as they were beaten by a hippo hide whip. I've seen people killed. And you know, it's a terrible thing to see a man executed. There's a certain amount of shame connected with it on the one hand, which would make your blood run cold to think of it. But if we think of God's holy Son being nailed to a gibbet outside the walls of Jerusalem, that was what man did with him. They condemned him, but he was justified. The first occasion on which he was justified was at his baptism. What does the baptism of John signify? Well, first of all, it signifies that Israel as a nation was away from God. And John's cry was, "Repent, repent, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And those that wished to justify God and to repent of their sins, they went down into the waters of baptism. It was a baptism with a view to the remission of sins. That was John's baptism. The Lord Jesus, he comes to the river, and he asked John to baptize him. "Oh, no," he said. He protested. He remonstrated with him. He said, "I have need to be baptized of you." But he said, "Me to baptize you?" And he didn't want to do it. And the Lord said, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And he associated himself with the people of Israel. And he went down into the waters of baptism. Looking at it on the surface, it would look as if it was a baptism of repentance as far as he was concerned. But there was nothing of that as far as the Son of God was concerned in it at all. As he went into the water, and he was baptized, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he was justified. God in heaven, immediately the heavens were opened, and God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God, like a dove, Luke tells us, came down in bodily form and abode upon him. He was justified at his baptism by God the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's no sin in him. There's no need for repentance in him.
is fulfilling all righteousness and accepting the status as a man of Israel. He was there to fulfill that testimony in going into the waters of baptism, but he was absolutely justified in his baptism. And then he was justified at the temptation. Oh, we have no time to talk about it tonight. We'd like to go into it in some detail, the three different temptations that he was subjected to. Here's the last Adam, going through the same temptation that the first Adam went through. But thank God he overcame. Adam in the Garden of Eden failed. But here's the last Adam, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And here he is in the wilderness. And where the first Adam failed, the last Adam was justified. And he came out a victor over hell and Satan coming up out of the wilderness. The same thing happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, but the final place was on Calvary. He was crucified as a criminal, as a felon, outside the walls of Jerusalem. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that he was justified by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. On the third day he was raised from the dead, he was justified in spirit. Here we get the fourfold justification of the Son of God by God the Father. And not only there, but in the wilderness and his temptation, at the transfiguration upon the mountaintop, and finally, in his resurrection, he was justified in spirit. Now, in this little word here, we get the death, we get the burial, we get the resurrection of Christ, and alongside of that, we get his holy, sinless life, comprehended in that one little word, justified in spirit. First of all, he was visible. Secondly, he was vindicated. Then seen of angels. Now here again, five times we find the angels ministering to the Son of God when he was here on earth. Or again, here's a great big subject you could easily occupy an hour in talking about. Ministered to by those angelic hosts at his birth. You remember they were there to sing the song of rejoicing when he was born. We get the ministering to him in the wilderness when he was hungry. After his temptation, the angels ministered unto him. We get him again in Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We get angelic ministration to him there. We get it in the tomb, as his body lay upon the in the tomb. We get an angel at the head and an angel at the foot. We get those heavenly messengers giving the message of resurrection to the disciples when he was raised from among the dead. And then, after he was risen, you remember they told the women, go and tell my brethren that he's risen from the dead. And then finally, at his ascension, again as he goes up, the two men that come and speak to them, they say, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven, and so on. Scene of angels. Scene of angels. You know, I believe today that the angels of God are sent by God to minister unto those that shall be the heirs of salvation. I'm absolutely convinced that the angel of the Lord encampeth around about those that fear him and delivereth them. I could give many, many instances of that. I believe today that in danger or in certain circumstances of life, but the angels of God, those wonderful heavenly beings, while unseen by human eye, thank God, they pitch their camp around about us and they preserve us from day to day. But I think it must have been a very delightful occupation that they were engaged in while the Son of God was here on earth, again and again and again, seen of angels. Here we get the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man and ministering to him when he was here on earth. There was only one place where they did not come, and that was on Calvary. He was abandoned by his God, and even those angelic messengers, they're not seen amid the darkness of Golgotha, but in practically every other phase of his life, he was seen of angels. Now the next clause we get here is preached among the Gentiles. Oh, this is something. There's something lovely about this. The work that he has done. Thank God the historical account that we get in the Acts of the Apostles is being carried on today. I had thought tonight, our time doesn't suffice because the time is already gone. It has run away far too quickly. But I just want to say that I had thought tonight of giving a little account of the wonderful historical outline of the gospel going into the four corners of the earth, and how the doors were opened here and opened there. Every time we think of missionary work today, we think of the early pioneers. Preached among the Gentiles, not only the historical account and the Acts of the Apostles, think of William Carey in India throwing open the door. A man who was a cobbler in his early life. Yet at the end of his life, he had done translation work in 40 languages and dialects. That's a record never has been equaled. He was sitting one day at the Viceroy's table in India, and there was a high-ranking military officer sitting on the other side of the table, and he must have been something of a snob. And he thought he'd like to take Mr. Carey down. The old man, he was coming to the end of his life, a man that was highly respected and honored by the highest in the land in India. And this newcomer to India, this officer on the other side of the table, before the company at the table, he said, Mr. Carey, he said, I believe in your early life you used to be a shoemaker. Mr. Carey, he smiled very graciously and he said, oh, no, no, no. He said, nothing so great as that. He said, I wasn't a shoemaker. He said, I was only a cobbler. And he said, I want to tell you this, he said, my business, he said, was to preach the gospel, but I cobbled shoes to pay expenses. It's never any disgrace for any man to work with his hands. Get that in your mind. And William Carey, the man who opened the door to India, he was a man that God widely used. And then as you think of Hudson Taylor in China, the wonderful work that he did, and then what shall we say about the beloved country where we work ourselves? David Livingstone in Africa. I never think of the man, that man who gave his long life to those long, long journeys through the dark continent and finally dying upon his knees. It's one of the most pathetic and at the same time one of the most thrilling stories in the annals of missionary work to think of David Livingstone, the weaver's son, upon his knees in a little hut, after a long lifetime of faithful service to the Lord, sitting upon his knees, and the four men outside making his meal. When they came in and saw him sitting upon his knees, the banked out, they came in again and saw him still sitting upon his knees, praying, the banked out again. They came in the third time, and as they saw this time that he had fallen over to the one side, one of the African boys who went over and he put his hand upon his master's shoulder and saw that he was gone. He had died upon his knees. To me, there's something very beautiful about that. A man who died upon his knees after a long lifetime of faithful service for the Lord, but he threw open the door. Just before we left Africa, I was at a conference in the place where we live, at Kapango. And at Kapango, we had 2,000 Africans gathered together for a four-day conference. Oh, I do wish David Livingstone had been there. He saw very little result of his work. But to see 2,000 people gather together, and my, they can sing. On the way to the meeting here tonight, somebody asked me if our Africans can sing. And I wouldn't say one disparaging word about the beautiful singing that we have here. But you want to hear 2,000 Africans sing that hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth a royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. My, they can sing, preached among the Gentiles, right to earth's remotest bond today, the work that Christ did upon Calvary, there has been a wonderful result. And thank God for every pioneer, every man that goes forth with the gospel to earth's remotest bond to spread the story, the joyful story of Christ
and his dying love and to plant the banner of the cross in places where it has never been believed on in the world. Oh, here we get the upper room. Here we get the catacombs. Here we get the little companies of God's people scattered around the world today. And wherever you see a little company gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, learning no other name but that name that's above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, here we get the complete fulfillment of this little word. Thank God it's going to be complete in a coming day. And it's only when the great company, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, that is the general assembly, gathered into the presence of the Lord in a coming day, that will see the complete fulfillment of the work of Christ. We find it here in this beautiful phrase. And then the last one is, received up in glory. Now that's not chronological, but it's the climax to the wonderful teaching that we have here. What is the climax of Christianity today? It's a man of the glory. A glorified man seated at God's right hand is the climax of the teaching that we find here. You know, just the other day I was walking down the street and I saw a truck driving along, and right on the back of the truck, in great big letters, were these words, seven up. And apparently, I don't know very much about these things. I know very little about civilization, but apparently, it's an advertisement for a very refreshing drink that people use in the summertime. And you know, that got a grip upon me. Seven up. Do you know that there's seven times that the Lord Jesus, it says that he was called up into heaven? Now, I can't trust my memory to give them to you, but just in closing, in connection with the ascension of the Lord Jesus, I have them noted down here, and I'm just going to read them so that you might see that there are seven places where we find the ascension of the Lord Jesus mentioned. I'm just going to give the references, and then I'm going to close. First of all, he was lifted up. John chapter 12, verse 32. Then he was raised up. Acts 13 and 34. Then he was received up. Mark 16 and 19. Then he was carried up. Luke 24, 51. Then he went up. Acts 1 and 10. Then he was taken up. Acts 1 and 9. And finally, he ascended up. Ephesians 4 and 10. Now there's seven up in connection with this glorious person that we've been speaking about tonight. Thank God for the man of the glory. The man who went up, the man who was carried up, the man who was received up, the man who was lifted up, and the man who's glorified at God's right hand tonight is that glorious person. We will find this beautiful summary of Christian teaching concerning its person. In closing, if the door were to open tonight, and the highest in the land were to walk in here, the President of the United States, I wonder what we would do. I happened to mention last night that I'm not a citizen of the United States. I don't suppose I ever will be, because I'm going back to Africa, and it's possible I may die there. That is, if the Lord doesn't come. I don't suppose I'll ever make a permanent residence here in the United States. But if there's one man above another that I honor more today, it's the President of this land. I thank God for President Eisenhower. And if the door would open tonight and he were to walk in, I wonder what we would do. I understand he's been quite often here in Augusta. I understand he's a very familiar figure here. But if he were to walk in here tonight, and I was seated on a bench, on a seat in this building, when the President were to walk in, I would get up, and I would bow my head, and I would give honor where honor is due to the highest in the land. I think that's only right. But supposing the door were to open tonight and the Lord Jesus were to walk in, he's higher than all. I wonder what we would do. And I don't know what you would do, but if the Lord Jesus with his nail-pierced hands and feet and thighs that he were to come in here tonight, I wouldn't just merely stand up and bow my head, but I would get down upon my knees. And not only that, but I'd fall on my face, and I would say, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank God for him. He's seated at God's right hand tonight. The man who came down, God manifest in flesh. The man who has gone up, received up in glory. And the woman whom the angels of God ascend and descend as a center of attraction and love and worship and adoration. Thank God. This is the one whom our souls adore. He's altogether lovely. He's the first among 10,000 and the chiefest of all besides. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts tonight for his name's sake. Shall we pray?